Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 7. You're welcome. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the book of Esther, and we are heading towards the end of it. One person asked me why I'm sticking to the chapters. That's actually a good question. I've preached one sermon from each chapter. You'll notice as you read through the book of Esther, and especially as we get to the following chapter, that the people who organized the versification in this Bible have already kind of organized these chapters into logical preaching sections. The next chapter is considerably longer than chapter 7, and then chapter 9 is even longer than that, and then chapter 10 is very, very short. And so some of that work's already been done for me. But I'm going to just be focusing on chapter 7, although I'm going to leave the judgment to the next couple of weeks. And I'll make that clear as I go through. Esther chapter 7. Pardon me. Mordecai has just been paraded through the streets. He has been lifted up. Haman had to be the one parading him. And everything's topsy-turvy as far as Haman is concerned. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. Amazing, eh? Who was surprised by that? You've all seen the movie, haven't you? That's the problem. As I say, we're going to leave particularly the judgment at the end for the next coming weeks. I'm going to try and include Haman and his hanging on the tree with the nature of the people of Agag and God fulfilling his promises to the nature of that covenant till the next couple of weeks as we see that happening. Okay, because Haman's children are also killed, and the Jews are able to defend themselves, and so on and so forth. In chapter 5, though, Esther was granted a wish by the king, up to half his kingdom. She gave him a meal. She asked him for a second meal, or to provide him with a second meal. Between these two feasts, Mordecai, the Jew, has been honored. He was in sackcloth and ashes, so to speak, and then he was in a position where he was robed by the king. He was paraded through the streets by Haman, who in turn needed to take the lowly position. Perhaps this gave Esther some confidence. She could hardly have been ignorant of that event, given that Haman had to lead him all the way through the city. And perhaps this event also gave her an idea of how she might phrase her request to Ahasuerus. After all, the reason that the king had made much of Mordecai is because he had worked to protect the royal person. So perhaps it would be a good way to engage the king with her own request in this way. And that's certainly what we see. Her phrasing as she goes through builds to that crescendo. What's the crescendo? It's the king's loss that she is concerned about. So this is about herself. It's more about the king. Haman is doing to the king what Vashti did, attacking his honor, eliminating the opportunity to boast in his triumphs. Haman is working to make the king lose face, so to speak. The attack on the queen that he loves and the Jews who serve him is ultimately then an attack on his person, just like what happened in Esther 2. And Esther is saying, I'm concerned about this, O king. I do not want your person to be attacked by this awful, wicked Haman. It's a very clever approach. It's a clever approach. It's very political. And we could even argue wise. And yet, it's not without significant risk. On the one hand, despite what Esther has just argued in this particular passage, Haman did not act independently in his decision regarding the Jews. He had spoken to the king about the plan in chapter 3. Ahasuerus, being convinced that this was right, had given him a signet ring. Why were the Jews to be destroyed? Because they refused, as Mordecai had shown, to obey the laws of Persia. It's Mordecai's whole point, was it not? He said, no, none of the Jews can do this. It's not just me. The king also, at the time, did not know Esther was a Jew. And yet, quite frankly, given that he presided over the decision, he's kind of responsible for that decision. So one of the potential problems here. There's a risk, because maybe the king would side with Haman over and above Esther and the Jews. Another problem, which makes this still a problem, an issue for Esther to overcome, is the nature of the man himself. King Ahasuerus is presented in this book, as you read through it, as an arrogant, womanizing alcoholic with a temper problem. He's constantly losing his temper and flying into a rage. He's constantly going back to far too much wine. He's also sleeping through every pretty girl in the kingdom. His nature is further supported by extra-biblical sources. Herodotus, an ancient historian, describes a series of events which indicate just how temperamental he was. And one of those events, and there are lots that we could talk about, some of them I don't want to mention from the pulpit, there was a man who asked for something seemingly reasonable. A man called Pythias financed one of the king's military campaigns. And then he asked, because he'd just paid for it out of his own personal coffers, he asked that perhaps his eldest son would be able to remain home rather than go to war. You know, I've provided you with the opportunity for this great victory. Just let my eldest son stay home. And rather than granting his request, Ahasuerus was not appreciative of his help, but instead he flew into a rage and he brutally killed the son of Pythias. In fact, it was so horrific that he divided his body in two and made his army, as it went off to war, walk between the pieces. This is the nature of the man. And this is who Esther is now needing to ask a request of. Pythias' request seems entirely reasonable. Is Esther's request any better? There are many such examples of what this king is like in the Persian histories. Esther had every reason to be fearful of making a request, even of her so-called loving husband. Remember, Ahasuerus apparently loved her. There was no guarantee that she or the Jews would be better off by asking it even now. She is to be commended then for her bravery here. It was a brave thing to do and a wise way of approaching a very difficult situation. But again, the author of this book does not allow us to escape God's hand. This is the first instance we see of the king in this entire book having some time out to control his anger. That's not what he normally does when he flies into a rage. But he does that here. And in doing so, he just happens to leave the accused in the same room as his wife in private. And he just happens to return at the exact same moment when Haman has fallen across the couch of Esther. And he just happens to take the worst possible interpretation of that event. Will he also assault, or in the Hebrew, conquer the queen while I am in the house? It's not necessarily rape. It's instead tied into what Esther had said earlier, that Haman is just wanting to destroy everything that the king has. Just as his anger reaches its heights, Harbonah, again, without prompting from Esther or Mordecai, interestingly, gives the fateful suggestion, how about those gallows? Everything falls into place. And so in verse 10 we see, at God's hand, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. How much in this chapter actually occurred because of Esther? Very little. Very little. It was God's hand. God is at work. So what's our takeaway for today? What are we to learn here? Well, there's really one main point that we need to spend some time on, and I'm going to draw one major implication from it. One of the incredibly strong themes in Esther, if not the strongest theme, is God's sovereignty. He's the one who turns the hearts of kings, but also of nations. And so the point which we're going to have a look at this morning is that God makes much of our weakness for his glory, using us as instruments in his hand to do his will. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he uses us, even in our weakness, for his glory. Famously, and perhaps infamously, according to some, not a hair falls from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. This is clearly there in our chapter yet again. But we also see very clearly that even though Mordecai didn't understand it, Esther had been raised by God for a time like this. Did God need Esther? No, he did not. Could he have destroyed the descendants of Agag without her? Absolutely he could have. We can talk about that over the next couple of Sundays a little bit more. But God did make use of Esther for his glory and did ultimately end up using the rest of the Israelites to do what Saul hadn't done. This is true on both sides of the issue, though, in terms of God's work through us. When Joseph's brothers meant his enslavement for evil, God meant it for good. Famous words. When Esther and Mordecai, though they seem to be primarily motivated for their own house, end up interceding on behalf of all the Jews, God means this for good also. For those of us who believe in this reality, and if you're a Christian, you should, because it's plainly biblical, but for those of us who believe that God is sovereign, there are those among us who swing so far in that direction that we tend to be somewhat fatalistic about it. We don't really need to do a great deal of anything, and God will still work out his plan. There's a sense that that's true. Some of us live there. On the other hand, there are those of us who think that although God is sovereign, we have a responsibility, and God, famously, helps those who help themselves. Heard of that too. Some of us, though, if we're honest, break that mold. It's the way it's classically presented, those two sides of the equation. But some of us break that mold. We instead leave spiritual stuff and the spread of the kingdom of heaven through the gospel ministry entirely up to God. Render to God what is God's. He can have that spiritual kingdom stuff. And the things of this world, everything that happens between Monday and Saturday each week, well, that's our domain to busy ourselves in. And so we take the reins when it comes to those matters. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? This is not the lesson of Esther. None of these three particular camps that we tend to live in. Nor is this the lesson of Joseph or David or the Apostle Paul or even Christ himself. The scriptures clearly testify that God is both sovereign over all, while man has a responsibility in all to serve faithfully. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Both God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was in awe of this reality. But the fact of the matter is that God graciously chooses to use instruments for his glory, for the redemption of his people. He chose Moses to be his voice, Nathan to rebuke David the king, John to rebuke the king and to lose his head as a result of it, Esther to intercede with such a king as we have been presented with for the good of the nation of Israel. Regardless of her motivation, God used her for such a time as this. There's an immense comfort, is there not, in the fact that God will never let one of his people be lost. An immense comfort in the fact that our weaknesses will never hinder him in his great plan of redemption. And yet, as comforted as we are by that lesson throughout the book of Esther, that should never drive us to inactivity, and that also should never drive us to seek to manage things entirely by ourselves. God is sovereign. And yet, because he is sovereign, that gives us hope that our efforts are not in vain. We are to serve him faithfully and courageously. But that drives us to the implication. Drives us to the implication here. Brothers and sisters, we need to wake up a little bit and to recognize that all too often, the good works that God calls us to walk in are by definition overwhelming for us. They're overwhelming for us. We are, by definition, underqualified in a major way for what God calls us to do. Esther had no hope at the end of chapter 4, and that was because she didn't have a big view of God. Mary didn't see how it would be possible for her to get pregnant without knowing a man, and yet, what did the angel tell her? Well, Jesus would be born to her. Why? Not because she would be able to do anything, but because with God, nothing is impossible. The disciples told to feed thousands of hungry people. Where is that food going to come from? We have just a few measly fish and loaves of bread. With God, nothing is impossible. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't surprise you when the task at hand seems too great. The world is an overwhelming place. Even Ahasuerus can testify to this. Even he couldn't control anything in his rage. The second in his kingdom now, first his wife, and now the second in his kingdom is going off the rails. He didn't even know about it. Ahasuerus had everything. Haman can testify to the same problem. Everything was going his way until it wasn't. Completely spiraled out of control. Now, there's certainly something to be said about the wisdom of not taking on too much. But what about just the basic responsibilities that God gives you? You parents, trying to raise your children, struggling with your stretched patience, struggling with your own wandering heart, agonizing. And I know this is true of some of you. Agonizing over whether or not you'll ruin them. Because you're too weak, you're too little for the task. You single people, worrying about whether you'll ever find a marriage partner, worrying that you're not good enough, worrying that even if someone turns up, you'll just ruin it. Because if they truly get to know you, then what? You married people, I love my spouse, but I know I don't show it as I ought. I know I fail. Your work, you try and you try, and you never seem to get ahead no matter how long you leave the wick burning at both ends. Mortgage, bills, or your health. You deal with one thing and another thing pops up its ugly head, moving from hardship to hardship to hardship. We're weak. The world is too much for us. And you know, this is just the basic stuff, is it not? There's enough to manage right there without the Great Commission, without love of other people, without the worship of God. Good works, which, due to the nature of them, are not neutral and they're not private. In fact, the pursuit of such things explicitly draws more negative attention. I've made this point before, and I think it's a striking one, and I think we need to keep reminding ourselves of it, but the call that Christ gives to us is that when we open our mouths in obedience to him to spread the gospel with the call to repent, the world's hatred is directed at us immediately as a result of it. If we kept our mouths shut, we wouldn't draw that hatred, would we? We wouldn't ruin those relationships. And yet we still need to open our mouths. But life is hard enough without purposefully making it worse, is it not? And yet this is your calling, congregation. Make disciples of all the nations. To pursue righteousness and love in the service of your God. To think of the needs, as Paul said, of Christ in Philippians 2. Think of the needs of others before your own. To offer up your lives as a living sacrifice to your Maker, though you perish. Who is up to this task? None of us. Esther wasn't. And yet the testimony of this chapter is not that in her courage she conquered her problems. That is not what the scriptures are advocating here. Be like Esther. Because if you be like Esther, then all of your things are going to fall into place. No. That's not the lesson. But rather that her weak effort was lifted up by her God, who made much of that effort for his glory. And hallelujah. You see, life is hard. In fact, life is often too much for many of us, if we're honest with it. And I know that a number of you think that on a relatively regular basis in private. You don't want anyone else to know about it. But you see, what is the reaction of a true child of God in the midst of the pressure? Is it not that we rest on his unchanging grace, even when it's hard? That we can testify that in the midst of terrible pain and agony, that God's mercies are new every morning. And so we get up and continue to seek to work for his glory. That we can call to our own hearts like David did, why are you so cast down within me, O my soul? Hope in the Lord, not in my efforts, but that God will make much of my efforts. The Lord who has rescued my soul from destruction and showered his benefits upon me. The Lord who equips me to do his will. The Lord who uses me, though such a crooked stick, to turn the mess I too often make into wonderful fruit for his glory. And so I continue to serve him. And I continue to give the gospel. And I continue to seek to be faithful even in the little things on a day-to-day basis. I try to do better. It so often comes out in a garbled mess. But I trust in a God who will make much of my effort. For I know that redemption comes at the hand of God. And we are simply his heralds, are we not? We are simply his heralds. And so we can call with confidence even to the king, even as Daniel did, standing in the presence of the king. Repent. Believe. God is for his people. Brothers and sisters, trying to land this plane. The God we worship is the God who flung stars out into space and the one who knows each and every single one of them by name. And he is also the God who knows every hair on your head, probably better than you know them. And he knows that you are weak. And he knows that you are broken. And he knows that you so often fail and fall. How does he know? He knows because in the person of Jesus Christ, he took on your form. And he became like one of us, suffering in every way as you and I do, yet without sin. We have a high priest who is sympathetic to us in our weakness, who knows our pain, who knows the constant concerns that we have on a day-to-day basis. And yet, as a man, he beheld the suffering and the pain and the agony before him, and he was so anxious that he wept blood as a result of it, crying out to God to take this cup of wrath from him. And yet, despite the weight he was about to bear upon his own soul, he was faithful even until death on a cross, facing the wrath of God in heaven faithfully so that you would be free. Jesus knows your weakness because in the form of a man, he was weak, just like you and me. And he knows you cannot find true victory in the strength that you have because you're not strong enough. But because of his work, all of us who believe in him now have hope, and our labor is not in vain. You know, brothers and sisters, it is an immense blessing to try and try and try as a parent, for example, and you look at your children and you're like, look, not only do I sin before them, I set them such a bad example. And I don't teach them what I ought to teach them. And I fear for their well-being and for their future. And yet to offer up our meager efforts to a God who makes much of them and who removes the effects of our sin in their lives and doesn't visit our sin upon them so that they repeat the same thing over and over again. And then he blesses our acts of even measly righteousness and wisdom and discipleship. And he makes much of them, and we see our children grow in godliness from strength to strength. And their hearts are changed and transformed. And is it not true that we sit there in our bed at night in prayer to him, crying out our heart, Lord, how does this happen? I know I don't deserve this. And yet behold the work that our God does. And he does this in every area of your life. The efforts you make to evangelize, the efforts you make to stand faithful in the midst of terrible hardship and potential persecution, and he protects us all the way through it. And we shrug it off and are forgetful and move on to the next thing. But God is still there, and God still loves us, and God is ever present and ever caring for his people, even in our weakness. And so, brothers and sisters, the challenge here is, in light of this reality, in light of this truth, strengthen those weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue righteousness in the fear of the Lord. Do the good works he has planned for you, and trust in him for the outcome. Trust in him for the outcome. For he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And thank God that he does. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are.